I do invite you to go with me to the Gospel of John, into the fourth chapter this morning. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through John's Gospel. Really, we started, I guess, in December, didn't we? And we used the first chapter as not only an introduction to John, but as a way for us to celebrate Christmas and the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we've now come to this fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And if you've ever studied the Gospel of John, it's just an amazing book. This is really the first time I've preached through little sections of it. This is the only Gospel I've never preached all the way through. And so this is new territory for me to just be preaching every bit of it. And I've got to tell you, I'm just being richly blessed from God's Word. And as we come to the fourth chapter, I have a question for you. It's our question for the day, if you might put it that way. And it may seem kind of simple, but I think you'll understand as we get into this. And the question is this: do you really think that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life? That's our question. Do you really think, or I really could say, do you really believe that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life? That it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you're from, it doesn't matter what you've done or not done in the past, by simply looking to Jesus to save you from the penalty of your sins, you will have eternal life. Do you believe that for yourself? And do you believe that for other people? Because that's what's been said three times in chapter 3. I don't know if you've realized that. Once by Nicodemus in his explanation, once by Jesus to Nicodemus in his explanation to him that he must be born again. Once by John the Apostle in his explanation of how God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. And once again, by the Apostle John's in his explanation of how much greater is Jesus and his ministry than that of John the Baptist, that whoever believes, as he put it, in the Son has eternal life. You know, it's interesting, whether your answer was yes or no to any part of my question, your answer is about to be tested by another very important conversation Jesus entered into. This time, it was with a woman at a well. And as I read it, especially if you've been with us in some of our previous studies, notice how different the circumstances were from Jesus' previous conversation. Remember that other big conversation with a man named Nicodemus, a man who came to him at night. Hear God's Word as I read it for us. We're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 4. We're going to go through verse 26 of his conversation with the woman at the well. Hear God's Word. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' And Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Call your husband and come here." The woman answered her, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This ends the reading of God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, we learn from these opening verses that Jesus was on the move. He was on the move because of all the attention that He began drawing to Himself as He began teaching and as His disciples began baptizing people in Jerusalem and the surrounding region. You remember how He had already gone into the temple one time and cleansed the temple, and all the attention that immediately began to be drawn to Him. And so it was just the beginning of His public ministry. It wasn't close to the time for Him to be given over to the authorities to be crucified. And so He left the area. And where was He going? Well, He was heading back to Galilee. Galilee is actually the region of surrounding Nazareth, the town in which He grew up and where He began His public ministry. But for Him to go the most direct route home, He had to go through Samaria, something which some Jews chose not to do, to simply go around Samaria and take a longer path because of what was significant about Samaria. What was significant about Samaria? Well, it was home to, guess who? The Samaritans. It was home to the Samaritans, a group of people with whom the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea had been in conflict with for literally hundreds of years. Which is why, if you're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, why that parable is so powerful. Because it's the parable of what? The Good Samaritan. Something that Jews didn't think really existed. Can there be a Good Samaritan? Why the hostility? Why the division between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, you have to go back in Jewish history and you have to realize what happened after the reign of King Solomon. After the reign of King Solomon, actually the kingdom divided into two kingdoms. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom and 10 tribes in the southern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes initially called themselves Israel, and the 2 southern tribes initially called themselves Judah. But the capital city of the northern kingdom was a city called, guess what? Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom, can you guess, was Jerusalem. And so they became divided. They acted as if they were two countries. And of course, in their going forward, the northern kingdom turned away from God so much that God raised up the Assyrians, excuse me, in 722 BC to defeat them. And when they were defeated, most of their noble people were carried away. But then the land, those who remained, not only remained to take care of the land, soon other foreigners, Assyrians, other peoples, began coming into the land. And what did they practice? Well, they practiced all kinds of pagan beliefs and all kinds of different things. And so over a period of time, very quickly, they introduced to the Jewish people that remained all these types of unbelief and practices. And they started doing something called syncretism. And syncretism is simply the syncretizing or the mixing of different religions. the mixing of the practices of pagan religions with the practices of Judaism. And so as that practice continued, and they intermarried with the pagan believers. So over the centuries which followed, the Jewish people from the two southern tribes, guess how they came to view the people from Samaria, who then began to not be called Israel, they began to be called Samaria. They took the capital name, it became the name for the region, it became the name for the whole people. Well, guess how they began to view them? They began to view them as no longer true Jewish people, as impure, as defiled, even as calling them almost like half-breeds because of their intermarrying. They wouldn't allow them into the temple. So the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They built their own temple, started their own types of practices. The Samaritans, for various reasons, only believed the first five books of the Bible were God's word. Why? Because so many of the other prophets had come from Judah, and they rejected their prophets. They rejected their messengers. And so just take those few things that I've shared with you and imagine the hostility, the views that have been practiced. This happened in 722 BC is when Assyria came in and defeated them. We're now 700 years later in the time of Jesus, and imagine year after year, decade after decade, century after century, the hostility they have for one another. And yet, what do we read? Jesus decides to pass through Samaria. And of all the places he could have decided to stop, where does he stop? He stops at a very important site from both Samaria, or the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom's history. Jacob's well. Well, who was Jacob? I'm testing you on what you remember if you're familiar with the Bible. Who was Jacob? Well, Jacob had how many sons? Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob actually is the one whose name was changed by God to Israel, making him the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Where is this located? Where is this well located? Interestingly, it's now at the foot of Mount Gerizim. It's near the city formerly called Shechem. What's significant about Shechem? Well, it's a place where Jacob built an altar to God, the God of Israel, after his interaction and wrestling with God. But who had built an altar before him in that same place? Abraham had, when he came to the region, had built an altar in the promised land. So it's a hugely significant area, and it's a hugely significant well, which amazingly didn't exist today. Amazingly, is still giving water, just as this story is still pointing us to where we can find true water for our souls. And so it's at this place where Jesus stops, is at this place where he meets a woman from Samaria who came out to get water. Now, as you know that a little bit about the background, what are some things about this initial meeting that stand out to you? The first things we've got, a couple of things we've got to be aware of because they're significant. One of the first things that stands out is that it happens about the sixth hour of the day. We probably don't mark the day this way, but they would mark the day beginning at 6 a.m., and then they would mark it by hours. So this was what? This was 12 noon. It's noon, it's which also means it's in the heat of the day. It's a time that is not when many people come to the well. In fact, usually women came to the well either early in the morning or late in the day when it wasn't very hot, and they came usually with other women. So this woman shows up, tells us something is immediately off. Something immediately is a little interesting here and should catch our attention. This woman's by herself and at a time when no other women would be there. And of course, we're told that Jesus' disciples had gone into the city to buy food. So normally he would have someone with him, but he's by himself too. And Jesus is alone with a Samaritan woman and then has the audacity, the very first thing he says to her is what? Give me a drink from the well. Give me a drink from the well. Can you imagine? Give me something to drink from the well. And as you can see, she's completely caught off guard. She's completely caught off guard because she recognizes in some way that he's Jewish. And of course, as John explains, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now, that doesn't mean they would never speak to them, but it does mean in a situation like this, most would never eat or drink, especially from something the other had touched. Why? Because they would think immediately, I'll be ceremonially impure. I'm not touching that because you're not clean. You'll make me ritually unclean. Which just gives us another idea of the separation and how Jewish people would view Samaritan people. And so it's an astonishing thing for him to ask that of this Samaritan, to ask that even as we'll get into, even to even speak sometimes to a woman would be a surprise. And then to a Samaritan woman at this well all by themselves. Well, of course, as astonishing as his request was for a drink, it's nothing compared to his response, to her questioning, how it is that you're asking for me a drink. Because it's in those words that he begins to reveal himself to her and how he can meet her greatest need. And as we look at this, what was so amazing about the way that Jesus began to reveal himself to her? Well, there's many things about it. But notice that he said that if she knew who she was talking to, if she knew, if she recognized who she was talking to, she would recognize him as someone who was able to give her something much better than the water he was asking for. Someone who was able to give her living water. He uses this natural situation, doesn't he? This natural situation of being by water, having a well. She's come for water to be able to then explain to her, if you knew who was talking to you, you wouldn't be questioning. You would realize that I'm able to give you living water. Now, why was that such a powerful thing to describe? Well, just on the surface, it was powerful, right? Because living water speaks about what kind of water? Water that's fresh. Water that's alive. Water that's able to fresh like no other water. See, apparently in that day, some of the wells could get stagnant. And we, you know, if you're from South Georgia, you think of well water as, ooh, you know, great. Give me some of that fresh well water. But some of the water in these wells apparently could get stagnant, but running water, water akin that he's describing as living water, wow. That's what's being offered. But then he not only says that, he calls it the gift of God. Something which is freely given by God at no cost is what he's describing. Now, why do you think she didn't initially understand what he was referring to? Well, because she had her mind on water, right? You think about that arid climate. You think about what it was, her job. How many times a week did she go to the well? How many times was the burden and responsibility of her to go there and get some water and get it back to the family and provide for whatever she had to do? How many times did she do this alone, all by herself? Because if this was her practice, for her, all she could think about probably was physical water. Of a better way, a better source to meet her needs. She you can tell by her response, because who does she refer to? You know, she goes back to Jacob, and she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, Jacob dug this this well? Are you able to provide water better than the water that's flowed from this well for literally hundreds and thousands of years? And she's like, how can you make such a claim? But of course, his answer is that he's able to give her not just physical, he's able to give her water that is very different from the water in the well. And this is where it really gets interesting, isn't it? Because how does he describe this water? How does he compare this water to the water that she's been getting out of this well for day after day and year after year? Well, the first difference is that he says, if you drink from the water of this well, you will never be thirsty again. Can you imagine her? Can you imagine someone coming up to you and saying that to you? You'll never be thirsty again. You'll never be thirsty again. But if you drink the water Jesus can give, it will cause you to never be thirsty again because your thirst for what you need will be satisfied. And Jesus went on to explain it this way. He said, the water that I will give and give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Think about how that's a beautiful way to describe what it means to know that we have eternal life. How is a beautiful way to describe of what it means to be born again from within through the offering up of God's Son for us. That there's this newness, there's this aliveness, there's this flowing, and it comes from where? It springs up in you. It springs up in you. And it's able to supply life and life and life and life and life and to satisfy and to satisfy and to satisfy. How is that? Well, think about it this way. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that's what it does for our souls, doesn't it? It continues to feed us. It continues to meet our needs. It continues to meet the needs of our souls to know that we're perfectly loved, to know that we're forgiven, to know that we're safe, to know that we're assured of living forever. Think about knowing Jesus and having the new life that He alone gives. We don't have to go around looking for something to give us lasting satisfaction because we found it. And it will never run out. And we don't have to go and keep trying, oh, maybe this, or maybe this. Well, that didn't work. Maybe I'll go to this. And so what He's promising here is the need of every person. Now here's a question. Why do you think that the Samaritan woman still didn't get it? Because she still hadn't recognized who Jesus was, had she? But you have to wonder that she's beginning to get a hint. Maybe she's beginning to catch on at this point. Because what if she does ask Jesus? She does ask Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So she's still stuck on water, normal water. She still doesn't get it. She still is thinking, "Oh, I'd love this water. I'd love to have this supply. I'd love to have my life changed in this way." But she's stuck on that because she hasn't seen who Jesus is. So as you see in verse 16 and forward, to help this woman see who He was and what it is that He was really offering, Jesus told her to call her husband, to have him come and talk to him. Now, that may seem strange to us, but probably in the culture of that day, that probably wasn't that off base. That was probably something. Yeah, and I'll speak to your husband, and I'll explain more to you. And yet, by Jesus doing that, why was this the perfect thing for Jesus to ask the woman to do? It's because it exposed her, right? It would gently, though. It would lovingly expose her to the need she had for living water. And of course, what did the fact of her having had so many husbands and now living with a man who wasn't her husband reveal about her? That she'd been in search for water. That she'd been in search for living water through relationship after relationship and relationship. Looks like she'd been trying to find life and meaning and satisfaction and security and going from one man to another man to another man. Does that sound familiar? Maybe not the man to the man to the man. But does it sound familiar in how that represents the broken and unsatisfying life that we live apart from Christ? We're going from this to the, it can be relationships or it can be other things. But it really describes, Jeremiah put it well, because Judah followed the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Sadly, they followed in many of their same steps and turned away from the Lord. And in Jeremiah's day, when he prophesied, how did he describe the sins of the people? He said they've dug cisterns or they've dug wells where there is no water. Forsaking the Lord, the fountain of living water. You ever dug a cistern? You ever try to dig a well and it didn't produce any water? You ever gone after something and you went after it with all your might and you thought, man, this is going to be it? When I get this job, when I get this house, when I get a child, well, first a spouse, then when I get a child, then this is gonna really make me happy. This is gonna be it. And as good as that thing may be, it doesn't ultimately satisfy, does it? It doesn't give you the full meaning. It doesn't give you the security. It doesn't give you all the things that you long for. And so if you could describe man apart from God and apart from knowing God through Jesus Christ, how can we describe man as dying of thirst? Dying of thirst. We're surrounded by people that are dying of thirst. And you may be here today dying of thirst. You've thirsted and you've thirsted and you've tried this and you've tried that. You know some of the things even physically that you drink that don't satisfy. You ever tried to drink Kool-Aid? And you first start Kool-Aid and you go, oh, that's good. You know how much sugar is in Kool-Aid? You drink that, and you're going, man, I'm so thirsty. And you're thirstier than you were, and you started drinking Kool-Aid. That's what happens. That's what, sadly. Well, obviously that Jesus knew about her previous husbands, that she knew the man that she was living with was not, that she was living with a man now that wasn't her husband. That had to be mind-blowing to her. So that all she could think was, Jesus must be a prophet. But that was an obstacle in her mind. Because of what? Because of the difference between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans worshipped at the base of Mount Gerizim. But the Jews said that Jerusalem was where people ought to worship. And the Samaritans rejected Judah's prophets and their prophecies. So what would be shocking to not only her, but to any Jewish person reading this story is, what did Jesus say? Told in the near future, no one would be worshiping in either place. Whoa. No one would be worshiping in either place. It wasn't that it wasn't the temple wasn't significant. It wasn't significant that the Samaritans had gone away into sin. It wasn't that it wasn't significant that salvation came from the Jews, as he explained. But how does true worship take place? When we worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. What's it mean to worship in spirit and truth? What a worship in spirit means to worship from our hearts, from our spirit. Not just to go through outward signs and activities and ceremonies. To worship in truth means to worship according to the truth of who God is and to the truth of who we are in comparison to Him, and the truth of who He alone and what He alone can provide for us. And as He said in these verses, God is spirit and truth, and He's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Who will truly know Him. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to see the huge significance of this, of knowing Jesus, of knowing the truth, and then, of course, responding according to the truth. Now, if we go back to the woman for just a second, the woman, again, didn't know what to make of this. But there was one person whom she knew was coming that could explain everything to her. And who was it? It was the Messiah. The Messiah who was coming, who would be called Christ. Interestingly enough, the Samaritans were looking for a prophet to come who would be like Moses in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, just like the Jews were. They were still looking for the Messiah. They were still looking for the same prophet. And of course, this is where Jesus brings it all home and says to her, "I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He." Wow. And put it in the context of what Jesus has already said. Realize what He's saying. I'm the one who's able to give you a new spring, to a new fountain. I'm the one who's able. I'm speaking to you. I represent God. I'm speaking to you. These things are true. I can provide you this new life. I can provide you this living water that's able to meet the thirst of your soul. You know, one thing I had not thought a ton about, but we realize over and over again, whoever believes will have what? Eternal life. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Have you ever thought about the fact that eternal life is, it's not just living forever. Eternal life begins now. And that eternal life is a new life. It is a life that is, as He described, this living water. It's a life that flows from this spring or from this fountain. And again, this was the difference between a well and a spring. A well could run dry. These springs would keep flowing. And from that spring, what does Christ continually provide for us? He provides for us what's able to satisfy the needs of our heart. And so eternal life is a quality of life that begins now. As I was listening last night to a Tim Keller sermon, it quenches the thirst for purpose. It quenches the thirst for love. It quenches the thirst for peace of conscience. All these things that we so desperately need, it quenches them perfectly and fully through Christ. And so as you can imagine, there's a host of applications for this. And next week we're going to look at the end of this conversation and take it a little bit further. But as we close this morning, I want to focus on one thing this morning. I want to focus on the contrast between this woman and the man Nicodemus, whom we read about in the third chapter. James Boyce spells it out quite well. And I want to read this and then we'll wrap things up. Listen to what he says. He says, "It is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to no religious party. He was a politician. She had no status whatever. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She was immoral. He had a name. She is nameless. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She, who had no reputation, came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus." James Boyce goes on, "A great contrast. Yet the point of the stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low." So here's my question. Do you really think that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life? First for yourself, despite all the sin, and despite all the brokenness in your life, despite all your failed pursuits, but also for the person whose sin you look at as being like this woman from Samaria. Do you really believe that? Do you understand what I'm asking? Do you believe it for yourself? But also, do you believe it for the person that in your eyes is like that woman from Samaria? Or maybe that's how you view yourself. The glory of the good news of Jesus Christ is that whoever believes in Him has eternal life. And my encouragement to you would be, live in the assurance of that. Live in the assurance of that and let the water of God's Spirit well up within you and satisfy your thirst. And continue to go back to the spring of living water. But also cause you to look at the most lost sinner in a new way, with a new heart. Because we have people all around us, as I said earlier, who are dying of thirst. Instead of looking at all the brokenness and all their mistakes and all their sin, look within them and see that they're dying of thirst. And as we'll be challenged next week, take them to the one who's able to give living water. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the incredible story of the woman at the well. That in an incredible way, Lord Jesus, that you met with her and spoke to her. And that you continue to speak through your word to us today, pointing us to living water. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that by simple belief and looking to you, that we have this living water. That we have this new life because we have your Spirit dwelling within us. Continuing to supply, dear Lord, what we so desperately need. Lord, I pray that you would take this passage, which is so rich, it has so many applications. Lord, help us to feed on it in this week. And Lord, by your Spirit, would you take things deeper and apply them more specifically to our hearts and minds? We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Well, in light of this message we just heard, let's stand together and sing a hymn of response. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Let's sing the first two stanzas together.